This morning we are in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, and we are going to be dealing with verses 13, really just down to verse 16 this morning. Well, I should say 17. But for the sake of context, let's start reading at verse 13 and we'll go down to verse 20. Christ has, because of resistance from both Herod and from the Pharisees and Sadducees, he has been traveling, as it were, outside the realm of Israel's authority, Herod's authority. He's up in Caesarea Philippi. And so we pick up in verse 13, we read God's word starting in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask now your blessings on the word, that its preaching would be profitable to us, Father, that it would guide us in our thinking, that it would be indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and that all that we do will be based on what we read and learn from it. But Father, we confess that apart from your work through the Spirit, the word by itself has no effect. It is not that the word is lacking or deficient. It is that we are sinful. Our eyes are closed, and often we are dull of hearing. We ask then the power of your Spirit to enliven us, to quicken us, to make real to us that which we hear, that our faith may be solid and real and genuine, that we may trust in the promises and in the teaching of your Holy Scripture. We humbly ask that you will do this for your glory and for our good and salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's often said that the first question in any religious or philosophical discussion is this: how do you know what you know? Not what do you know, but how do you know what you know? Let me give you a somewhat ridiculous answer, or a ridiculous example, I should say. Is the earth round? Yes. I'm not looking for participation. I was just making sure everybody was on the same page here. How do you know it's round? Did you personally, like Magellan, sail around the world? No, but I heard about it in school. By the way, Magellan dies. He doesn't make it. What about some of the experiments that are done? There's an interesting experiment with a pendulum. It's called Foucault's pendulum. And by swinging a very heavy pendulum with a very long cable, the rotation of the earth actually causes the pendulum to move out of its path in a very predictable and mathematically predictable circuit, so that you can prove that the earth is actually rotating, right? So have any of you actually ever set up a Foucault pendulum? I haven't. have you personally gone in a spacecraft and orbited the Earth? Because you know all of the film is fake. Bottom line, yes, the Earth is round. I am not trying to be a flat earther here. But bottom line, when you say you know something, even as basic as the spherical shape of the planet we live on, in the end, it's because you rely on information which someone else told you. Now, we have to do that. Our lives actually depend on us relying on other sources. Not being God ourselves and not being omniscient, there is no way for us to know everything. And so sooner or later, in fact always, our knowledge is based upon what someone else says. So my point is simple. Much of what we hold as truth really relies on the testimony of another person. The question is not, do we rely on the testimony of someone else? The question is, whose testimony do we believe? Our question this morning is not really, is the earth round or spherical, if you want to be precise. Our question this morning is this. Is Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Son of God? And if you are a believer, every one of you in your hearts says, yes, amen. And my question is, how do you know Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Did you ever see Jesus? The answer to that one is no. And if you say yes, you and I need to talk. Did you ever witness his miracles? Were you there at his resurrection? Were you there at his baptism or the Mount of Transfiguration? And if not, and you weren't, then how do you know? Well, the answer is you have relied on the testimony of others. The question is, whose word do you trust? Well, in our context, our story today, this great event at Caesarea Philippi where Christ encounters or confronts his disciples with this issue. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am, is all brought about because of the larger story. Remember, if you will, that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, is ruler over Galilee. And Herod Antipas has come to an unusual conclusion. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 1, you will read where he makes the conclusion that Jesus Christ is in fact John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod knows, and I put that word in quotes, air quotes here, Herod knows that Jesus is in fact John the Baptist raised from the dead. And one should ask, how does he come to that conclusion? How does he know who Christ is? In chapter 15 and chapter 16, we have Christ's confrontation with the Pharisees, so that in 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees team up against Jesus, demanding proof of who he is. Prove to us you are Christ, the Son of God. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees make their conclusions, and they also know that Jesus is a fake. Herod says he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. The Pharisees say he's probably a demon-possessed faker. The Sadducees just say, oh, he's just some sort of two-bit sideshow magician. But each of them knows something, and the question is not so much what they know, but how did they come to that conclusion? So Jesus asked his disciples two questions. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And so this morning I ask you the same questions. How did you come to your conclusions about Jesus? How do you know he is Messiah, the Son of God? Well, we're going to answer that question in two points this morning, negatively and positively. The negative. Some people make conclusions about Jesus based on something other than absolute knowledge. That is, they reach a conclusion based on personal perspective, personal logic, something of that nature. So let's look at our text again, and let's look at those who have come to that conclusion. So Jesus in verse 13 begins, they're up in Caesarea Philippi, which again is north of Herod's territory. Caesarea Philippi is named by Philip, who was actually one of the sons of Herod the Great. He's one of the tetrarchs. And he names it Caesarea in honor of Caesar Tiberius. So it becomes known as Caesarea Philippi, literally Caesarea of Philip, if you want to be more literal. And so they're there outside of Galilean territory and outside of Galilean jurisdiction. And Christ asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, if you have an ESV, for example, and I believe New American Standard, the I is left out. Your text would read something like this. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And I think the word I actually belongs, and I'll give you some reasons for it. First of all, Mark and Luke, when they record this, have Jesus asking, who do men say that I am? So Mark and Luke, in their version of it, include the I. Who do men say that I am? Secondly, the disciples' answers wouldn't fit if Jesus is asking a generic question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say Messiah is? Nobody said Messiah was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah the prophet. There were some who wondered whether John the Baptist might be Messiah, but nobody ever said Messiah was going to be John the Baptist. So their answer simply doesn't fit unless Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am the Son of Man? And then if you are really into the fineries of text criticism and differences, I'll be happy to talk to you about those later. But I think there's good warrant for including it in the text. Either way, whether you want to put it there or not, the parallel passages of Mark and Luke certainly bear testimony that Christ's reference is primarily to himself. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now we have to ask ourselves, why does he ask this question? Why does he care about what other people think about him? But he has a reason for asking it. It's to make the disciples consider the question and to decide for themselves what do they believe. But it's also to discern whether or not the disciples have, if I can put it this way, swallowed the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Put this in its context. Just before Jesus has warned them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That is, beware of the doctrine, of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Both Pharisees and Sadducees, though they branch in different directions, come from the same root. And that root is a reliance on something other than God's word as a final authority. And so Jesus has given the disciples this warning, but now he gives them opportunity to put that warning into practice. Who do people say that I am? And then he asked the question, who do you say that I am? And they have to decide at that moment, are we going to adopt the reason paradigm of everyone else, or are we going to think spiritually? Are we going to swallow the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, or are we going to think in terms of spirit and truth? Herod has concluded that Jesus is John the Baptist, and he knows that Jesus is John. How does he reach that conclusion? Let's look at it in a bit more detail. Don't lose Matthew 16. Turn over to Luke chapter 9, if you will. And I think the way that Luke 9 correlates with Matthew 14 is like progression. Luke 9 gives us the early part of it, and then Matthew 14 gives us his conclusion. So Luke chapter 9 and verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, speaking of Christ, of course. And he, Herod, was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And so Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And so he sought to see him. So here's Herod, and he can't figure it out. Here's this guy performing all these miracles, and some people are saying he's John the Baptist, but Herod says, wait a minute, I killed John the Baptist. John the Baptist is dead. His head's separated from his shoulders. So if I've beheaded John, who is this guy? And Herod is perplexed. And we even read, and he sought to see him. He's trying to figure out how he can get an audience with Jesus to talk to him. Then Matthew chapter 14. So let's leave Luke and go back to Matthew 14 again. Verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore, or to put it in vernacular, and that's the reason these powers are at work in him. You see, Herod at first hears the rumor of some people. Jesus is performing these miracles. It must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. And Herod goes, wait a minute, I killed John. How can he be John? And then you get to Matthew 14, and now Herod puts it together, and he goes, oh, it all makes sense. It must be John the Baptist, and it must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he's able to do all these miracles. He's a resurrected, supernatural, undead prophet. That's why he's doing all these miracles. What does Herod know, air quotes, about Jesus? He's John the Baptist raised from the dead. How does he know it? It all makes sense, doesn't it? How else do you explain all these miracles? How else do you explain all these great, powerful things that he's doing? He must be John the Baptist raised from... It just makes sense to Herod. What about the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, the Pharisees come and with the Sadducees in verse 16, they demand proof. Why? Pharisees believe Jesus is demon-possessed. He's a faker. He's a tool of Satan. He is in Beelzebub's hand servant. How did they know that? Well, the Pharisees have this whole system of salvation worked out. And Jesus doesn't support their teaching. Therefore, he must be wrong. He directly contradicts the rabbinic system. He directly contradicts our traditions. Therefore, he cannot be from God. So he must be a faker. The Sadducees. Well, we know there's no heaven. We know there's no hell. We know there's no spirits, no demons, no resurrection. So the Sadducees conclude, therefore, Jesus can't possibly be a miracle worker because there are no miracles. So he must be a sideshow magician, a faker, a charlatan. Herod, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are all making decisions about Christ based on the same root perspective. What makes sense to me? And rather than taking what they think they know and analyzing it, they just assume that what they know is right. And therefore, Jesus must be wrong. The Pharisees never stopped to say, you know, if Jesus is contradicting our rabbinic system, and he's got good reason for it from the word, maybe our system is wrong. Never enters their mind. The Sadducees never stopped to say, well, we know he's a faker because there are no spirits, no demons, no resurrection, and no miracles. But maybe we're wrong. Herod never stops to say, he must be John the Baptist. That's the only possible explanation for him doing these miracles. Really? How about the fact that he's the Son of God? Never crosses their mind. You see, some people make conclusions about Jesus based on just what seems to make sense to them. They're relying on testimony of man themselves, or the reason of men, or other people's stories, or other people's legends, and coming to conclusions that just simply make sense to them. In verse 14, after the apostles mention John the Baptist, they mention Elijah. Because the book of Malachi talks about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. At least they're trying to be scriptural, even though they're just proof texting. And then some say Jeremiah. That's an interesting one. In the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 2 and verse 4, there's an apocryphal legend that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant in a cave on the same mountain that Moses died on. Now, it's a legend. There's no proof of it. There's no reliance of it whatsoever. Yes, the whole Raiders of the Lost Ark is going through my head right now. First time I mentioned this to somebody, he said, it can't be in a cave in Palestine because it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. But 2 Maccabees has this apocryphal legend about Jeremiah hiding the Ark of the Covenant in a secret cave before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in, say, 600 B.C., rounded off. So, from this apocryphal account, they concluded that since Messiah would come and restore worship to Jerusalem, that meant Messiah had to restore the right worship, which means Messiah has to have the Ark of the Covenant, which means since Jeremiah is the only one who knows where it is, Jeremiah has to come back first before Messiah. How do they know? Well, it just seems reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, after all, we know Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant. So therefore, Jeremiah must have to come back to show us where it's at. All of these things make assumptions. But the assumptions are based on, what do you believe about Jesus? Why do you believe that? Well, I believe it because I know I'm right about this. I know I'm right about this legend. I know I'm right about rabbinical teaching. I know I'm right that there are no miracles. I know I'm right. Oh, yes, of course. Miracles can only be done by an undead resurrected prophet. And nobody stops to say, how do I know that? So the question again is this: what do you believe about Jesus, but why do you believe it? And children, teenagers in particular, you are coming to Sunday school and to church every Sunday, and you're hearing stories about Jesus. And that's a good thing. But I'm asking you, what do you believe, and why do you believe it? Well, here's the second point. Some people make decisions just on the basis of what seems good to them. But the second point is this: Christians make their conclusions because God has taught them the truth. And here we enter into a realm that the world hates to think about: that God is personal, that God is real, and that truth can only be known when God Himself interjects Himself into our existence and opens our eyes by the power of His Spirit. And apart from that, there is no knowledge, only falsehood. Jesus, after hearing all of these fanciful conclusions that people have come to — he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, he's Jeremiah, he's some other prophet — he looks his disciples and say, "Who do you say that I am?" And the question is filled not just with "give me information," but "how do you know?" And so Simon Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ." And then he adds, "the Son of the living God." Do not miss the importance of that. Peter doesn't just say he is the Messiah. You are God the Son. You are the eternally generated Son of God. God from God. Light from light. His confession is marvelous. Now, how does Peter know this? And by the way, the other disciples make the same profession if you look at the parallel passages. But how does Peter know this? Let me give you three answers to this question. How does Peter know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? First, he knows it from Scripture. There's no New Testament. He knows it from the Old Testament. Can I give you some verses? Write these down, or you can look them up as we go along if you want to. Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning, after Adam and Eve have fallen, God comes to Adam and Eve and he makes this wonderful promise. And he says to Eve that the seed of the woman — or actually he says to the serpent, I'm sorry — that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. Now, you will mortally bruise him in the process by striking at his heel, like serpents always do. But in this process, he is going to bring that heel down on you, and he's going to crush your head. The meaning is clear: that one day there would be a seed of the woman who would come and who would destroy Satan and his power and his works. But God is giving this prophecy to a man and a woman who have already been conquered by Satan. How can Adam and Eve, or for that matter, any of their seed, or the seed of the woman, how can any human being defeat the one who has already defeated the entire race in Adam and Eve? The seed of the woman must be more than Adam, must be more than man. He is indeed man, and yet he is more than man. Psalm 45. You can turn there if you would like. In Psalm 45, we have a clear messianic prophecy about the anointed one. He's compared to the king. And the Jews understood this passage as being messianic prophecy. But what we have here in verse 6 is this statement: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So here's this description of the king, the promised king, Messiah, who's more beautiful than any other person, who has grace poured upon his lips, who has been blessed by God forever. With glory and majesty he rides, in truth, humility, and righteousness. Ah, this is indeed Messiah, who will go out and conquer the peoples, not just the Jews, verse 5, but the Gentiles. And yet this Messiah is called, in verse 6, God. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that in Hebrews chapter 1. And he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever"? He's Messiah, but he's God. Psalm 110, verse 1, Christ himself brings this one to the attention of the Pharisees, and he'll do so in Matthew here later on. But in Psalm 110, verse 1, we begin with this statement: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. Everyone, all of the Jews, understood that God was speaking to Messiah. And Christ asked the question, yes, this is Messiah, but if he's also David's son, why does he call him Lord? How can he be David's son and yet be David's Lord? And how is he seated at the right hand of God? The only people who sit at the right hand of the kings are those who have the same authority delegated to them by the king. They exercise the power of the king. Well, if the king we're talking about is God, who can exercise the power of God but God? And so here is David's son, yet David's Lord, who is at the right hand of God, acting as if he has the authority of God. He must be Messiah, but he must be Lord. Therefore, he must be God, the Son of God, and Christ. You can go to Psalm 97 as well. I think other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament bear testimony that the promised Messiah was not just man, but God. And Peter knows his Scriptures. Then, not only does Peter learn this from the Scripture, but he learns it from signs. In Matthew 8:29, when demons are cast out, as Christ comes to cast them out, they declare him to be the Son of God. What have we to do with you, Son of God? At Christ's baptism, the heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice of God the Father comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 14:33, when Jesus walks on the water and he comes into the boat, those in the boat declare him to be the Son of God. Now, why am I pointing all of this out? Because everything I've just told you was knowledge that was available to the Pharisees as well. And in fact, they know it, and they reject it. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26 at Jesus' trial. Do you remember Peter's confession? "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 26 and verse 62. The high priest and arose said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Not tell us if you are Messiah. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. The very thing that Peter confesses that he has learned from the scriptures and learned from seeing the miracles of Christ and heard that Peter confesses as true, the high priest knows as well and rejects. In Matthew 27, when Christ is on the cross, verses 43 and then again in verse 54, he is ridiculed. If you are the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save yourself. The people know it also. So how does Peter come to believe what everyone else rejects on the basis of their own fancy and their own logic and their own conclusions? Why is it that everybody can be confronted with the Old Testament scriptures showing that Messiah is the Son of God, confronted with the scriptures that show that Jesus is Messiah, can be confronted with the evidence of God himself speaking from heaven and demons themselves confessing he's the Son of God? How can they be confronted with all of this evidence and Peter come to the point where he says, this is what we believe? And the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to the point and say, this is a lie. Well, go back to Matthew 16 and read again Jesus' answer in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How does Peter come to believe this? Because the word of God and the testimony of God moved in Peter's heart with the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God, brings Peter to faith. Christian, hear me this morning. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you know how you know that? Because God himself taught you. He did something in your heart that he has not done for millions of others. Like Simon Peter, you are blessed. Because God himself taught you. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He took the testimony of Scripture, and through the power of the Spirit, he used it to teach you and bring you to faith. If he had not done this, you would have died in your sins. You cannot come to him unless the Father draws you. But those whom the Father does draw, Jesus Christ will raise up at the last day. God revealed truth to you in a way that he has not done for others. Others have heard the same word. You may even know people who have heard the same sermons. And yet God taught truth to you. He has patiently opened the Word of God. And he has revealed to you so that you can say, blessed are you. The same blessing pronounced upon Simon Peter, Simon the son of Jonah, is pronounced upon you. Blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But God in heaven. If you believe this morning, it is because of a great, miraculous, supernatural, interventional work of God. He invaded your life. And he taught you truth. If you are here this morning and your faith is not in Christ, you have one hope. That hope is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross for your sins. But I assure you, you can hear about it and hear about it and hear about it. And until God the Father reveals this truth to your heart and opens your heart, you will not believe. You may be Herod, who adopts some fable. You might be the Pharisees who come to some other theological conclusion, or the Sadducees who just simply go off into rationalism and think there are no miracles and there is no heaven. You can go 1,000 different directions, but in the end, the Word of God will instruct you, but you will not hold to it until God opens your heart and reveals it to you. You will not believe until you are blessed by the teaching of the Father in heaven. If you want to look at your world around you as people deny the existence of God and up front assume that God cannot exist and therefore cannot speak and that there is no truth, and if you want to know what the hope for our nation is, it's this: that God would open people's hearts and teach them what they already know, what they have heard and what they have rejected, that they too would be blessed, that the Father in heaven would reveal his truth to them. There is no other hope, either for you as an individual or for our nation or for whoever. It is God and God alone who saves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask, Father, your blessing on the word. We confess again our complete inability to make it truth that we grasp in sincerity and faith. Father, I cannot save anyone this morning, and I cannot save myself. We cannot save our nation. We humbly lie before you and simply bring our petition that you, as the Almighty God, have the power to reveal to men truth and bring them to faith. Save, we pray. Show yourself to be the conqueror, the one who goes forth with the word of God, conquering men's hearts, conquering peoples, and bringing them into faith and obedience to the gospel. We ask, Father, that you would do this for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.